So good morning, ladies. Good morning, good morning. Like you said, another winter, right? This is great, right before spring break. I think I remember spring break, and I even grew up in Albuquerque, spring break being a time, I mean, you got your shorts on. If you were looking for a good tan, you put some baby oil on, you know. I got it. Those days are over, I guess. All right, well, let's get started. We're, as you obviously know, we're in Ephesians 4. And we are in verses 17 through 32 this morning. And chapters 1 through 3, we know, was a declaration of our position in Christ. That Paul only gave one command in that entire three chapters, and it was to remember. That was it. Everything else was just, this is your position, this is who you are. And then as Chris stated last week, that starting in chapter 4, starting in the first verse through 16, there was a beginning of some commands, some imperatives, how to walk this position in Christ, how to practice. But Paul was very subtle in the beginning of that, in the beginning of chapter 4. And now, the second half of chapter 4 is an onslaught. It's a burst of commands. We're covered with these commands, are we not? It's like a full court press from the Apostle Paul to say, this is how you live the Christian life. Practice these things. And for a preacher, teacher, it's nice to come into these passages because it really, it spells it out for you, does it not? It tells you exactly what to do. Doesn't leave us guessing. I love that about the Lord, which I'll share in a second. So verses 17 through 19 are how the old self walked. Verses 20 through 21 are how believers learned the Christian life, learned how to walk in Christ. He says, if you have heard him, if you've been taught in him. And then verses 22 through the end, verse 32, it's kind of like a ping pong match. It's a ping pong match between the old way of life and the new way of life. It's literally the old versus the new. It's don't do this, but do this. So the title for the message this morning is found out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know that verse probably. I've never used a Bible verse as my title, but it fits perfectly for this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New versus old, or old versus new. So this is really captured by that verse. So it's putting off the old life and putting on the new life. And notice the action in all of these commands. Notice the human responsibility that is involved in living the Christian life. It's not passive. It's active. It's not just sitting on our hands. It requires active denial and active obedience on part of the believer. So let's start with the putting off of the old self, and then we're going to move to the putting on the new self. So putting off the old self, verse 22 says, lay aside the old self. Lay aside the old self. Put off the old self. Verses 17 through 19 are how the old self used to live, how the old self used to walk. And he says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. It's those who were unconverted non-Jews. Those are the Gentiles. And Paul was addressing converted Gentiles, men and women that previously lived this life in Ephesus in the Ephesian culture that was saturated with paganism. And he says, that is how you used to walk. They were formerly Gentiles to the core, if you will. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus, he referred to Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. And this was a pagan philosopher himself. So the Gentiles could be compared to the Romans 1 and the Romans 3 man. Romans 1, you're familiar with this passage, Romans 1, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Truth is what's at stake. Being a Gentile to the core is knowing the truth that there is a God, but suppressing it as if it does not exist. Why would people suppress the truth? Why would people hear the truth and suppress it, it says, in their own unrighteousness so that they can do what they want? They know it's true, because truth is truth. They know it's true, but they deny it. They push it back here so that they can live however they want. Well, how convenient, right? Truth is truth no matter how I feel about it, no matter how you feel about it. It's not relative to what you even think or what I think. Truth is fact. Truth is truth, whether I like it or not, whether I feel like it or not. Truth is not relative. The truth about God is absolutely absolute. And they would suppress the truth. These are the Gentiles of Romans 1, suppressing the truth. Take this brown podium, for example. You could say, you have the free will and the volition to say that this podium is white. You can come up here and you could try to declare to everybody that this podium is white. You can believe that. God has given you the free will to say that the podium is white. But we know, as we look at it, that it's absolutely brown. It is not white. Just because you call it white doesn't make it white. It's not relative to what you think it is or what I think it is. It's what it is. And this is the Gentile of Romans 1. The truth is the truth. They knew the truth. It was made plain to them. God made it plain to them, but they suppressed it. This is the Gentile that Paul is talking about. Suppressing the truth is like pretending that it's not there. That's suppressing the truth. It's like closing our eyes and plugging our ears and saying, la, 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 like when we were a little kid. And we didn't want to hear what our parents had to say. They were going to share truth with us, but we would just plug our ears and maybe even stomp our feet. Yeah, not you, right, Katie? Never. But your kids did it, right? Doing that doesn't change the fact that it is true. Suppressing the truth does not mean that it does not exist. And the Gentiles of Ephesians 4 are like the people of Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. You know this passage. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are the Gentiles that Paul is talking about. The Gentiles of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, walked in the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They were callous and gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ah, but Paul says, you did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ this way. And this is a direct reference to their salvation through solid discipleship. To truly learn Christ is to truly be transformed by Christ's salvation. To truly learn Christ is to not be like we used to be, all by the transforming power of the Spirit and the imputation of Christ's righteousness that was given to us when we were justified. To truly learn Christ is to continually be conformed into the image of Christ. How we practically work out our salvation, how we are practically sanctified day by day. Positionally, we are sanctified as much today as we will be the day we see Jesus, or as the day that we got saved. But practically working it out day by day, being sanctified every single day. This is learning Christ in the way that Christ has taught us. So Paul continues in verses 22 through 32 with the laying aside of the old self. And that's on your handout. I was going to say flyer, but I'm not advertising anything. So it's on your handout. So Paul continues with this laying aside the old self, the putting off of the old self. And he starts by saying commands that are in the negative. These are the do nots, if you will. Do not, and then he's going to tell us, laying aside falsehood. Literally, stop lying. He says, lay aside falsehood, stop lying. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. Lying is incompatible with being a Christian. It's the antithesis of Jesus. Being a liar is being a child of Satan. If you're prone to lying, simply stop. Stop lying. Stop lying. Confess it. Confess it now even. Admit it. Admit it to God. Admit it to the person that you've lied to. Admit it to yourself. Admit that you've been a liar and then stop doing it. Repent from your falsehood. So lay aside falsehood. And then be angry and do not sin. The Amplified translates it this way. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at ungodly behavior, yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame, nor allow it to last until the sun goes down. Be angry towards evil against the Lord and evil against others. Be angry towards sin. Be angry towards unrighteousness. Not self-serving anger, not self-defensive anger, not self-vindicating anger. It's anger that is geared towards love for God and love for others. But we need to be very careful when we practice righteous anger. We need to be very careful because righteous anger can quickly turn to sinful anger. It can quickly turn bitter and self-righteous. So be very, very careful and do not sin in your anger. Therefore, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So taking anger to bed of any kind can lead to giving the devil an opportunity, a foothold. So Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not go to bed angry. Well, what do we do? Breathe. Breathe. Pause. Pray. Because you don't want to give an opportunity to the devil, not even a crack, not even a foothold. Maybe it's to say pause to your spouse. Can we just take a time out before we go to bed? And then he says, steal no longer. The word for steal is klepto, where we get our word kleptomaniac. Klepto. So unless you were part of the upper class growing up in Ephesus during the ancient times, it was very likely that you were poor. You often struggled to eat. You struggled to provide for your family. So some stole out of necessity. Some stole out of laziness to work. And some stole simply because they were thieves. So many of these born-again Gentiles that Paul is addressing, they came out of this lifestyle of stealing. And Paul says, steal no longer. Stop stealing. Don't steal anymore. Even if it's hard to find a job, live a life of integrity. So few of us, if any, would call ourselves thieves. We wouldn't identify with stealing. We would say, oh, that's for criminals. However, what do you have to steal in order to be considered a thief? When I was in El Paso doing youth ministry, I'd be with students, and they were country club kids. They had plenty of money, you know. And I would be at a restaurant with them, and they would talk about how they get they would order their lunch, but they would get a water cup, and then they'd go get soda. I go, that's stealing. They said, it's a big soda machine, and this is a big corporation. I mean, who is it really hurting? But taking a water cup and getting soda is stealing. How about a pen from the office? How about a paper clip? Is that stealing? Yes. How about something bigger like shortcutting on our taxes? Stealing from the government just a little bit. We have a corrupt government. We don't like this liberal government. And so we're just going to fudge a little bit. That's stealing. So Paul says, klepto, no longer. And then he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. The word unwholesome in the original language was used to describe rotten fruit, rotten vegetables, rotten meat, dairy that had soured. It's rotten, disgusting, food that had gone completely bad. It was rank in smell. It was unfit to eat. Maybe you have tried to convince your husbands that having a compost pile is a good thing. Well, if you smell your compost pile, you know what Paul is talking about here, unwholesome, that smell of the compost pile. Or maybe you have a pig's pen. You know what that smells like. And I shared with the guys earlier, maybe I've heard that goats stink. And some of the dudes said, nah, they don't really stink. They just smell like pee, which to me is probably stink, right? But if you're not sure what Paul's talking about, this unwholesome, try leaving a carton of milk out for a few days. Just leave it on your counter for a few days. Take that lid off and take a whiff, and even better yet, take a swig. That is unwholesome, and that is what Paul is talking about. That's what describes this word unwholesome. Disgusting, rotten, and useless. James knew how unwholesome a person's tongue could be with its words. He said it's like a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Even my secular friends and their parents, they knew the vulgarity of the mouth. When filth would come out, people would say, "Do you kiss your mama with that mouth?" King David cried out in Psalm 141, he said, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Set a guard over my tongue." Yes, yes. Gossip. Occasional profanity. Offhanded comments. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And this is only possible, we know, with the Holy Spirit. And that leads us into the next one, is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is offending him to the degree of breaking the heart of God. Breaking the heart of God. John MacArthur said, all sin is painful to God, but sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to change the ways of the old life for the ways of the new, God grieves. The Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when he sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth, becoming unrighteously rather than righteously angry, stealing instead of sharing, and speaking corrupt instead of uplifting and gracious words. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And these verses speak of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, if you notice. It's the personhood. How could an it weep and grieve? It's the person of the Holy Spirit. He's a person, not an it. Let us always remember the Holy Spirit is a person. Do not grieve him in effect. Because when we do, we are saying to him, the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption, that we don't love you, we don't believe you, we don't trust you. And all he has done for us, and all he continues to do for us every single moment of every single day, we should be motivated to not grieve him. Now also, we don't have time to go into it, but this is a solid reference to God's preserving his saints, sealed us for the day of redemption, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And then finally in the put-offs, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander along with all malice. These are relational sins, person-to-person sins, from a believer to an unbeliever. A believer who exercises these things, who doesn't put these things off, to an unbeliever, it ruins the believer's witness, does it not? It ruins the believer's witness in a world that has no hope but needs some hope. This compromises the believer's testimony, making them rightfully called a hypocrite. So from believer to non-believer, but what about from believer to believer? Even worse than hurting our witness to unbelievers, as bad as that is, worse than that is having bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, all types of evil behavior towards our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church at the local level. That kills us. Pastor Chris said last week, every church is hanging on by a thread. Secure on the universal level, but vulnerable, delicate, hanging in the balance of each member on the local level. One of the reasons comes from believer to believers. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, all types of evil behavior toward each other. Let me say, may it never be. May it never be said of this church or of this group that that would describe us as a believer to a believer. May it never be. Let's always seek to resolve conflict at all costs. At all costs. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering before their altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So don't come to church with our worship, our offer of worship to God without reconciling with our brother and sister in Christ. So worse than even a believer to a non-believer is a believer to believer who exhibits these behaviors. And this leads us into the second half of the message, which is put on the new self. Which is verse 24, put on the new self, not a better version of your old self. It's not a new and improved version. It's not version 2.0, but a completely new transformed self, the metamorphosis that is spoken of in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I love how John MacArthur describes this. He says, salvation is not a matter of improvement or perfection of what has previously existed. It is total transformation. The New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship. And many other new things, all of which are summed up in newness of life. So here we have the positive commands from Paul, and it's the do's. We had the do nots, and now we have the do's. You know, a good doctor does not just diagnose your condition and tell you to stop smoking or to stop eating bad food. They say exercise and eat healthy food. Eat your fruits and your vegetables. I love this about God. He doesn't just rebuke us with the don'ts. He doesn't just wave his finger at us and say, stop doing that, stop doing that, and stop doing that. He says, hey, don't do that because it's harmful. It's going to kill you. He says, do this instead. Here are the do's. I love this about God and these prescriptions of the do's of the Christian that God spells out for us in his word. And this is what we have here in Ephesians 4. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind as opposed to the corruption of deceit as a Gentile. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the only time to be renewed appears in all of the New Testament. It's one word in the Greek, and it's a modifier of the main verb, put on. Be renewed. It modifies putting on. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, it's not about human intellect. It's not about human philosophy. It's not about human reason. The 19th century theologian John Eadie said this, the change is not in the mind psychologically, either in its essence or in its operation, and neither is it in the mind as if it were a superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice, but it is in the spirit of the mind, in that which gives mind both its bent and its material of thought. It's not simply in the spirit as if it lay there in dim and mystic quietude, but it is in the spirit of the mind and the power which, when changed itself, radically alters the entire sphere and business of the inner mechanism. This is being transformed and renewed in our mind. This is the transformation, this metamorphosis, and the renewing of our mind in Romans 12:2. So the new self has a new spirit and a new mind. It's not new and improved, but completely new. It's from a dead mind to an alive mind. It's from a dead spirit to an alive spirit. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, speak truth with your neighbor as opposed to lying. What's the greatest truth that you and I could ever speak? Of course, it's the truth of God's word. And to whom are we to speak the truth? Of course, it's to everyone in all situations. But look at how Paul says it. Look what he adds here. For we are members of one another. This is Galatians 6:10. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Yes, amen. And especially to those who are the household of the faith. We speak truth to one another. We should be known for speaking the truth to all, but especially to the household of the faith. This is the Ephesians 4:15 from last week. Speaking the truth in love, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What can be more damaging to the unity of the church than when we spread lies amongst one another? Man, lies destroy. Lies divide and crumble, but truth unites and solidifies. Lies tear down, but truth builds up. Lies hurt. Truth helps. You know Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are when a friend comes and tells you the truth. That's faithful. It hurts. It maybe wounds a little bit, but it's faithful. That's a true friend. A true friend tells us the truth, not what we want to hear. Because deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's the kiss of Judas to Jesus. Deceitful are the kisses of someone who tells us what we want to hear. That's deceitful. That destroys. And that really defines that they are our enemy. So lies divide and crumble. Truth unites and solidifies. Truth builds up. Truth helps. And then he says, labor, performing with your own hands as opposed to stealing. Labor. God's plan is for those who can work to work. Those who can work are to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And this applies to all people, specifically in this culture, to men. And we have a culture even like that today. It's not to say that women should not get educated and work. Absolutely. If you're able to, and maybe that's needed in certain circumstances. But this is what he's saying. He's saying labor, perform with your own hands, work. Don't steal. Don't steal. And then he says, give edification according to the need as opposed to unwholesome words. How about edify people instead of tear them down? We edify one another. We don't have dirty, rotten, useless, stinky words for somebody, but man, we have sweet aroma. We have building up words. We have encouraging words for one another. And he says, be kind to one another. Be is the verb and kind is the adjective. Be tender-hearted toward one another. Be is the verb, tender-hearted is the adjective. And this is opposed to bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of behavior. And then finally, Paul ends with forgiving toward one another. It's a passive verb, forgiving toward one another. You could say, be forgiving toward one another. Be a forgiving person. It means to grant forgiveness or pardon to one who has offended you. Many years ago, I was at the rescue mission in El Paso, and we went there on a ministry night with our high school students, and we were going to have testimonies, and the rescue mission had homeless people, mentally ill people, folks that were from abused homes, folks that were battling drug and alcohol abuse, and a big rescue mission. And we had probably 50 high school students, and we went to go do testimonies with them. We'd take a birthday cake for anybody who was having a birthday that month and sing happy birthday to them, and then we were going to have testimonies. And one of the gentlemen that was with us was a missionary that we were supporting at our church. So he came with us, and he said, "I have something to say." And he said, "You know, I know there's got to be people in here that are struggling with unforgiveness." And I was sitting there. This is probably 15 years ago. I'd been in ministry maybe 5 years. And, you know, I grew up in a home with a non-Christian family. My dad's not a Christian. And my dad left my mom when I was 14. And they got divorced. And I had unforgiveness for sure towards them. But, you know, how do men deal with it? We just suppress it, you know. And so he said, "Here's what I want you to do." I'm not going to make you do it. But here's what I want you to do is I want you to... I know you're struggling with forgiveness, many of you in here, and I would say even many in this room, possibly, struggling with forgiveness or even with unforgiveness. And he said, I want you to close your eyes. So we all closed our eyes. And he said, "I want you to picture that person whom you just can't forgive. And I want you to really picture them. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to picture their face right in front of your face. I want you to picture their hair and their cheekbones and picture exactly what they look like. Put them right in front of your face and then look at them and say, 'I forgive you.'" And man, it was powerful. It was powerful. This is what it means to be a forgiving person. To be a forgiving person is really what defines you as a Christian. It defines you. Being a forgiving person is not just forgive someone, but are you known for being a forgiving person, or are you known for being a person who holds grudges? To be a Christian, by definition, is to receive forgiveness from God. Oh, praise God. To be a Christian is to give forgiveness to others. Does Jesus not say that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6? Yes. If you're going to receive forgiveness, you have to give it. If you don't forgive others, you're not forgiven. I mean, it's pretty clear. So maybe it takes an exercise of closing your eyes and looking at that person saying, "I forgive you. I release you. God will have his vengeance. That's not my bone to pick. That's God's. I release you." Because who does the unforgiveness really hurt anyway? You. So this is what Paul's getting at here in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. "When you walked as the Gentiles do, or when you walked as your old self, you were futile in your thinking, hopelessly confused. You were darkened in your understanding. You were excluded from the life of God. You were ignorant. You were hard-hearted. You were callous, had no sense of shame. You lived for the lustful pleasure, and you were eager to practice every kind of impurity. You were corrupted by the lust and deception. You were a liar. You were filled with anger. You were a thief. You used foul and abusive language. You brought sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you lived. You were bitter, wrathful, harsh with your words, a slanderer, and malicious. But now you've put all that away, and now you walk as Christ walks. You walk in the Spirit that has renewed your thoughts and attitude and given you understanding. You walk in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of truth. You speak truth to your neighbor. You do not sin in your righteous anger. You use your hands for good, hard work, and then you give generously to others in need. You let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. You are kind to others. You are tender-hearted toward others. And you exercise one of the greatest marks of a Christian, the greatest marks of Christ himself, greatest marks of what it looks like to practice the Christian life. You are forgiving to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word, and thank you so much for how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, crafted this letter of telling us our position in Christ in those first three chapters, and then saying, now it's time to get to work. It's time to be active. It's time to do something. It's time to stop doing some things. Thank you for this rebuke and this encouragement from your word. And Lord, I pray for every lady in here. You know where they're at in their walk with you. You know where they struggle. You are the great comforter, but also the great convictor. And so, God, I pray even as they break up into their smaller groups, some that weren't planning on sharing some things maybe would need to share some things to confess to one another. And in that, they get prayed for and receive healing, according to James 5:16. So we're thankful for that. So we pray, Lord, that you continue to guide us through your word. And we're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.